I just have to thank the choir for the blessing of bringing some of the prophet Marvin Gaye to life in our midst. And I am blessed yet again to be in front of this community preaching. It has not been an easy weekend to prepare to preach, but if there is a community in front of which I would want to share during this time, it is this one. I don't know that I can add anything or say a lot about the tragedy in Aurora. I will talk a little bit about our response to it, but for now, as we prepare ourselves to worship together as a community of people who see each other every week, and a community of people who I've never seen before in my life but are here with us, who have been brought here by the Holy Spirit, I want to remember not only God at work here and in our lives, but to remember those who are suffering now because of this heinous, because of this horrible event. And yet, I am also compelled to remember, because of who we are and where we are, that this is not unique. Philadelphia is no stranger to the scourge of gun violence, and I know for a fact, because I know you, that there are many in this room who can tell stories of the ways that guns have taken lives of people that you love, that you care about, that were a part of your life. And even an event as seemingly random as this is not random. We know that in the past 7 years, there have been 58 mass shootings. So what we mourn is not something so much that is unexpected, but something that we seem not to be able to get away from. So please join me in prayer now as we prepare to open our hearts to God's word. Lord, we look at a world that is in the shadow of evil and violence, into which we do not know what to say. We pray for you to act, for you to lead, for love and compassion to win out over death and destruction, for people of faith to be the source of peace in the world that seems to lack it. Be with us now. Open our hearts to your word, to your spirit. May the feeble words that come out of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I was preparing this week, I had a definite idea of what I was thinking about in relation to this text, and then obviously tragedy breaks out. And one of the things I couldn't help but do was to pay attention, to read and to watch as much as I could to try to understand. Anyone who knows me knows midnight Batman premiere, that's like a second home for me. That's where I would be. I actually got to see it in advance on Wednesday, which was great, but that was pure luck. I could very easily have been leaving a theater at that time, looking at my Twitter feed, because I'm a dork like that, and seeing the news then. And one of the things I was struck by before that ever happened, I was thinking about who we are as people, who this country is, who what we're about. And I don't think it takes a lot of insight to see a lot of division in our political context, in our social context, in the way we speak to each other, even in our churches, to see a lot of conflict. And what was interesting to me is how almost immediately those conflicts became evident over this tragedy. That even as we mourned, even as we asked why, there was oftentimes a decision on what it meant. Now, understand what I'm saying here. I'm not necessarily criticizing us for politicizing the event. Let's be honest. This happened not in a vacuum, but in a political context, in a world, in a nation, in a place with laws, in a place with art. And so questions around mental health, around firearms, around even security in a theater. These are actually fair questions to ask. What I was surprised by was that it wasn't really a discussion. It wasn't that this provided an opportunity for us to listen to each other, for us to say something, to make a comment on it, and to hear someone else. It was proof, before we actually knew anything, about how we were already right. In fact, the few times I engaged people in conversation, in honest conversation, that's an interesting point, you know, I'm not sure I agree with you, let's hear what you have to say. The response was not one of weariness, of frustration, or of, oh, I can't believe I'm explaining this to another person. It was hunger. It was, yeah, I really want to talk about this. It's interesting because it felt like by today, everyone was talking about it. Everyone was talking about this tragedy. You can't avoid it wherever you go. You hear about it, you hear about it. And yet, to actually talk about what people thought about it in an honest way that didn't already assume that we were at odds seemed strange for people. They really wanted to engage in that. I don't want to limit us to this one event, but it got me thinking a little bit deeper about where I was already sort of inclined to ask this question. This question around how we are together, how we are a unit. We are part of a lot of units. Your school, if you are in school, your community, where you live, the people you interact with, your friend group, your church, if you go to church, an interest you have, a sports team that you like or participate in, maybe a community group of some kind. Or the larger context of our nation, how we are brought together. At a very deep level, that is what this text is about. This question of being brought together and of the various things that make that together difficult. Is it possible for us to be capable of hearing each other, of participating together? Of responding to each other, of working together even when we're not sure who it is we're working with, even if we're not always sure where it is we're going. I'm not thinking of friends who don't get along. I'm not saying people like your neighbor who you kind of like your neighbor, but you're also kind of like, oh, I can't believe they threw their leaves on my lawn. I'm not talking about something that small. I mean more of an essential difference, something that's actually a conflict, like, I don't know, like Eagles and Cowboys fans maybe. Is that what I mean? Is that, no? Okay. I mean something a little bit deeper. It's interesting because I think at a very real level, we have trouble understanding what Paul is talking about here. The differences between Paul's context and the Ephesians, they sort of get grayed out with time. We look back in history, we read the text, and we're not quite sure what the big deal is, what that difference is. We have our own differences, obviously. We can understand the idea of not always getting along with people who represent something you're unsure about, maybe something that is alien to you, maybe an idea that you don't like or you find frustrating. And yet there is something more essential to this difference. Paul is writing almost to another world, to a people whose differences are ingrained in their language, their culture, their religion, their everyday practices, their symbols. In one sense, this shouldn't be true. You see, what Paul's writing across is the difference between Israel and the Gentiles. If you are not a church person, this may not make a lot of sense to you. But in the Old Testament, we learn of God's relationship with one nation. And what's interesting is that if you read the prophets and a lot of the language in the Old Testament, that relationship, though special, God is in relationship to Israel, had a responsibility for Israel to interact with the rest of the world. I bless you, and you are a blessing to the nations, which the term would be Gentiles. Basically, everyone who isn't Israel, Israel relates to. What's interesting is, to a large extent, what that had become was either Israel losing its identity, we become so much like the guy next door that we kind of forget what we're doing in the first place, or complete exclusion. Oh, I don't like the people next door, don't talk to them, they're weird. There's either the option of losing who we are, or completely ignoring and separating ourselves from other people. That's where Israel had found themselves. And that's what Paul is writing to some extent in this text. You Gentiles, you Ephesians, you who were not part of Israel, you were far away. You were outside. You were different. And now you have been brought near. We also have some differences between us today. And in the modern context, when we talk about unity, we often think about this idea that the differences we have are not really that important, that at basis, we're all actually pretty similar. In some ways, this is probably pretty true, that a lot of our ideological and political differences, our differences between us and the people in another part of the country or even in other nations, well, they're not as deep as we feel. We are not as alien to each other as we think. And I think that's kind of true. But I think it's also kind of not true. Let me be more clear about this. It is true that people who disagree ideologically, let's say you believe in Party A and I believe in Party B, we probably are very similar in a lot of other ways. We might enjoy some of the same films. We might actually enjoy a lot of the same foods. We might be motivated by the same things. I have a deep concern for the well-being of people. You have a deep concern for the well-being of people. We simply disagree upon methodologies, upon how we arrive at the thing we want. We both want good, but you think we get to good this way, and I think we get to good that way. And that's true. There's a deep affinity between us, and even as we disagree, we can say we both want good, basically. But there are other differences that in a modern context, because we fear conflict, we want to, instead of embrace, ignore. I think we've all experienced this. One of the most obvious ones is when we talk about race. We can talk about the differences between various racial groups, and sometimes you hear someone say, well, I don't see race. I think we're all the same. Now, this represents a good instinct. I don't want to be separated by someone by our difference. But it's also just a little bit, and I'm sorry if you know you are someone who thinks this way, it's a little bit disrespectful. Because it ignores the experience of someone who's different from you. Because while at a base level, you actually have a lot in common. You're both human, you both experience love and hate, you've both been hurt, you've both gone through, but some amount of your experience is different than someone else's. Because how they are seen, how they are treated, the opportunities that are available to them are actually different. It's similar if we talk about poverty. Here at Broad Street, as all of you know, we all know the people in this room come from various places in life. There are people here with many opportunities, and there are people here who feel like they've run out of opportunities, who feel like they don't know where they're going to go next. And for us to pretend that that difference isn't real doesn't make us a unit. It makes us blind. It makes us ignorant in the basic sense of the word, in that we are ignoring a fact. The fact is that there are differences. There are things that are different between us. We can acknowledge how at a base level we're all human, and we can acknowledge that we have at sort of a who we are as beings the same abilities in a lot of ways, that each of us could succeed with various opportunities. But to pretend that our experiences are the same, that we've seen the same things or been through the same things, that our life is the same as everyone else's, is honestly a position of privilege. When you are in a position of privilege, your life is pretty good, it's really easy to ignore the differences. When you are experiencing those differences, you do not have the same opportunities that you know other people have. Or, let's get even a little less, you know, stinging, the stories that are told are not yours. The people who are portrayed are not you. What you are told is normal is not your experience. You can't ignore the differences. When the discourse, the way that we talk about things says, this is the way we are, and this is the normal way to be. And if you are not this, well, you're fine, you're okay, but you're not normal. That's not empowering, that doesn't bring us to freedom. It actually makes those differences even more stark and punishing and difficult. And so, what I find so challenging about this text is that if you really look at it, Paul does not say that we were brought together because we were always the same anyway. In fact, to say something like that, to say that there is no difference between the experience of the Ephesians and the experiences of Paul, would go against his very story. For Paul, the reality that the differences are there are part of who God is. For Paul, it's not that, you know, the Ephesians, they're exactly like us, and then God brought us together, which wasn't a big deal anyway, because we were just the same people. For Paul, the Ephesians are actually very different from him, and that is what makes God so powerful and so amazing. Because even as different as they are now one people. Do you see what I'm saying there? It's not that nothing was accomplished. This is one of our problems when we talk about God. We sometimes don't notice that if nothing was accomplished, then what are we really saying? It's like when we talk about evil. If we really say the world isn't that bad, things aren't that hard, and then Christ saved us. Well, from what? If things aren't that bad, then what's the big deal? We have to also look at the darkness if we're going to understand the light. For Paul, the story of bringing people together, who actually were just the same anyway, and it didn't really matter. We just had to, you know, sit down, have a sandwich, and then we'd all know that we're about the same, and it doesn't really matter. That's not a testament to anything. A testament to God is the fact that we are one people. For him, the Ephesians and the Israelites are now one people, despite the fact that there is a world between them, a gulf between them. And yet, this gulf is crossed, is in some sense taken away. This version of unity is difficult because it forces us to admit that it's not, and this is hard for us, it's not that there's my experience and then there's other people's experiences, which are fine and all, but, you know, my experience is actually the normal one. It's that each of our experiences are unique in and of themselves and are brought together. Our identities, who we are, what we're about. That God brings us together in a way that doesn't eradicate who we are, but actually builds on it. The unity we experience in Christ doesn't mean you are no longer who you are. It means that who you are is now part of one body in Christ. In this sense, this text can focus as an assurance of togetherness. For many people, the church is not necessarily a place where you feel welcome or apart. For many people, and if this isn't you, that's great, I'll get to you in a moment, but for some of us here, this is an alienating experience. Even Broad Street takes an effort for you to be here. Even being here at this very different community is hard because you feel like this is not where I belong. Because the church is for people like this, and I am not that kind of person. This text can then function as a deep assurance of belonging, of being a part, of value. You are brought in. Wherever it is you think you are, however alienated you feel, however much you feel like you could never participate, it's not true. Whatever the gulf is, whatever the problem is, whatever it is you see in yourself that you lack or that you think is too different or too weird, it's not true. You are brought in. You are a part. That which is far off is now close. Those who are separate are now included. There's another angle to this, though, that I think is important that I think we need to acknowledge. See, this text is not just an ecclesial text, a text that deals with church life. It's also subtly a political text, and we miss that. Because for us, we have not actually been thinking about the way that these terms function also politically. If you notice, in the second paragraph of this text, Paul just says something that for us might be a throwaway. For he is our peace, referring to Christ. Christ is our peace. For us, that's very churchy language. It reminds me of Christmas. I hear for he is our peace, and I think of Christmas cards and cute mugs, and like we're all holding hands, and for he is our peace. But the sentiment of that statement in that time could get you killed. That was an executable idea. Because there is only one peace in Rome, and that's the emperor. There is only one person who unites us, and that is the emperor. I guarantee you, the first time this letter was read aloud, because they were, people sucked in their breath when they heard that. For he is our peace. Oh, he did not say that. Did he? Can you read that part again? He's trying to start a fight. He goes on. Look at the language used here. Law and citizenship and being a part. Remember, in Rome, being a citizen was not just a thing you were born with. You, if you are a citizen of the United States, were probably born here and you just came out of your mother's womb and bam, you're a citizen. And that's just how it was. And yes, that gives you the right to vote, but it's not the same as in Rome. Being a citizen in Rome meant privilege. Remember in Acts, Paul gets arrested and he says, I'm a citizen, and everyone goes, whoa, oh, I'm sorry, we didn't realize, my bad, you know, let's figure this out. You know, don't tell anyone that we arrested you. I really feel bad about that. Being a citizen came with privileges, and so for Paul to use this language, you are citizens, he's probably talking to people for whom they don't know what that means. He's conferring onto them not just belonging, but value. This text goes against a system that denies people meaning and value and enforces unity based not upon love and compassion and acceptance, but violence. There was a peace to Rome, and that peace was fluid because it was awash in blood. How did Rome move forward as a machine? The oil of the blood of the people who got in the way. Do you understand what I'm saying here? It's not just that we are brought together in peace, but this is specifically against a reality that people were experiencing. So why does that matter? This sense of entitlement, again, I hope, will bring value to you if you are feeling out of it. Your participation in here is not in this community, in a larger community of the church, of the body of Christ, is not just because, well, you know, sure, if I go, I'm a part of it, whatever, and I'm just there. And that your participation matters. It is a thing of value. You being a part of the kingdom of God is valuable. You're not just a face in a crowd. You're not just a nameless person that makes up the critical mass. You are a part, an important part. And we believe a part that was called to be here. It was intentional. It had a point. And so I wanted to highlight all of these affirmative things because towards the end of the sermon, I'm going to kick your butt a little bit. So I want to get the affirmative stuff right now. This text, I think, for Paul is a message to the Ephesians of their value, of their worth, and of the realization of their continuity with the story of Israel. You are a part of this thing. You may feel far away, you may feel like you don't matter, but you belong. You were brought in, and though we are very different, we are now together. Think about Paul's story. Paul's entire ministry is based on one enduring truth. The world is not as he thought it was. Remember who Paul was? Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was sure who was in and who was out. And he enforced that with violence. And then one day, God showed up in his life and was like, you are wrong. You're messing up. And his entire ministry from that point is with this idea that every beacon he had for what was real, every idea of what was true, what made sense, what was real, red is red and black is black and north is north, was all incorrect. In fact, what I think is so amazing about this is when Paul begins this thing, he's actually kind of harsh. Remember that one time you Gentiles by birth called the uncircumcision by those who were called the circumcision. In other words, Jewish, you know, the Jewish people, the Israelite people would look upon Gentiles and say, you're not in. You're not a part of this. You're out. Remember that you were at a time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He paints a stark picture of their reality prior to Christ, but he does that to make this point. For him, these differences are real, they exist, and that's part of the glory of who Christ is. As we read from chapter 2 into chapter 3, Paul is sort of responding to this ministry, to this revelation of the kingdom of God for the whole world. That this is not just about one group. And so, at some basic sense, this text is not just about the affirmation of the Ephesians, but it's about Paul admitting his own disassociation from what he thought was real. I thought the world was like this, and I was so wrong. And the thing that was revealed to me about God means that I am not the privileged, entitled person I was. I thought I had all the power. I thought I had all the rights. I thought I was the man, Paul's saying, and I was wrong. And every one of you who are far away, who I judged from afar, you're a part. You're as valuable, if not more valuable, than I am in this thing. It's deeply disassociative. It takes his own identity, his own birthright, and it rips it apart from him and leaves him relying on a Christ who gives him a new reason, a new purpose. And in that sense, he leaves a corrective for our own sense of ownership. This text, in a real sense, is alien to us. It is far away. It is hard for us to comprehend. It's hard for us to connect with. Because the question that these Gentiles are asking themselves, are we really a part of the church? Gentiles, i.e. non-Jewish people, haven't been asking ourselves for 2,000 years. In fact, if you talk to anyone who is really, we are talking about, has established as like the long run of Gentile believers, we think we own this thing. We built it, right? My ancestors made the church. I mean, that's like the attitude we have, that this thing is our birthright, that being here, being a people of God, it belongs to us. And when other people come in, people who to us don't fit this American mold of what we've sort of created Christianity to be, they're the outsiders. They're like the hope of the nations or whatever. And we're the chosen ones, you know? I mean, we love them. You know, we're supposed to love them, and they're nice, and we love them, and we're glad that they're here. But this is our thing. You have come to our party, and we're glad you're here at our party, but it's our party. So keep that in mind while you're here. Don't mess up any of our furniture or anything. And we really expect you to respect our space. And the reality is, it's not ours. If it's not Paul's, Paul, a Pharisee, Paul, a citizen, Paul who grew up in Israel, he's saying, it's not mine. I don't own it. I don't have any right to it. And it's been given to all of you. When we grasp it, it should be slippery in our hands. We should reach for it and let it go because it doesn't belong to any one of us. This is the tragedy of this text. We read it and we don't realize how much it's about how alienated we should be. Because we think it's ours. This text and many others like it take away a sense of entitlement that sometimes comes with a feeling of being called. We were called because we're so awesome. We are here because it's ours and we deserve it. We're willing to let other people in, but they should probably meet our expectations, meet our standards, live up to what, you know, what we think is normal and right. Granted, our standards and what is normal and right is 2,000 years away from the book that we supposedly base it on. That who we are as people is actually quite alien to the people who lived at that time. If Paul was here, he'd look at our world and go, "What is going on? I don't even understand this place." And yet we think we have defined it. We own it. It's ours. See, the thing about it is, whoever we are, whoever you are, the reality of the miracle of Christ Church is that you don't fit. You don't. All humans are inclined towards conflict, towards discord. We all have our own egos and our own insecurities. We either think we're the best thing or the worst thing that ever happened to the planet. We are haunted by our fears or puffed up by our false idea of who we are. We see things in people that we judge, and we judge them, and they're not good enough, or, oh, they're better than me, or whatever. We are naturally things that don't fit, and the glory of Christ is that every piece that doesn't fit, every jigsaw piece, every little weird thing that you have, your strange things, you know, the things that make you a wonderful person and the things that make you really frustrating to some people, they all fit together because of Christ. It is one piece, not because of your value, because you're perfect, and it's one piece even if you feel like you don't fit. Even if you're like, I don't understand, I'm at this weird angle and I can't really fit into the puzzle. You all fit, all of you. You fit, and you fit together. Christ brings us together not by eradicating our failures or our quirkiness or our weirdness, not by taking the things that are a little bit embarrassing, the fact that we picked our nose when we were a kid, maybe that was just me, but whatever it is, and wipes it away. Instead, he takes you with all that stuff and he gives you a purpose and puts you together with us, and as one unit, we make sense together. There's no ownership, it's not yours. We're more valuable together than apart. Read the end of this. This is actually, if you think about this for many people, this is really frustrating. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Together, we are God's dwelling place. That puts onus on you to be here, to participate, to fit together as a unit. Maybe not necessarily here, but you know what I mean by here, to participate with people, to be the dwelling place of God. And this is the part that I really want to nail us on and really make sure we're thinking about. We have no idea where or what the next piece is going to be. Even on the road to Damascus, when Paul is accepting that he was wrong and Christ is going to lead him, he's not foreseeing Ephesus. He's not foreseeing any of the Corinthians or anywhere else he's going to end up. He doesn't know. And he for sure doesn't know about Philadelphia. He has no concept. Just as we have no concept of the larger ideas or the individuals who will fill out this thing. Every new stone is a surprise to us. You don't get to decide. You don't know. And so as such, we have to be ready, even for pieces that we're like, that is never going to fit. Look at that thing. That is never going to fit into this building, into the structure, into this community, into this body. That is never going to work. Because the miracle of Christ is that they do. That we are loved as pieces of this body into a responsibility. A responsibility that sets us apart only in as much as we most acutely know how much we need each other. You are set apart. You are chosen. And your chosenness is that you get to know how much you need others. You need each other. You need to be together. You know it. You should know it. And I hope you do know it. How acutely we need each other. Those here and those yet to come, those who haven't shown up yet, those who haven't yet frustrated us or blessed us with their presence, with all their beauty and their ugliness. In other words, we are all outsiders, awkwardly brought in. Our responsibilities, I think, are many, but here are three. That we must know each other and be together. That we must, though not necessarily befriend every human being on the planet, that when we are gathered together, we need to know each other. We matter to each other. We participate together. And we are called to be together. That we be open to each other and the possibilities we hold together. You might not be enough to do it, and someone else might not be enough to do it, and maybe they're not enough to do it, but maybe if we all do it together, we can get it done. That maybe together, as a community, God can change things. And here's the part that I want to highlight most about Paul, and hopefully about us, be willing to admit our limitation. Paul's life starts when he knows how little he knows, when he knows he's been wrong. For us, when we know how limited we are in this community, in every community, how our understandings are not the whole world, and that we can learn even from those who seem to us alien and far off. When we know our limitation, into that space is where God can move. Amen.